It was probably not a whole lot different than many of the cemetery sites right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Possibly smaller, but it was peaceful, it was serene, it was quiet. It was a garden cemetery where a collection of tombs had been honed out of the rock. It was Friday, and now sundown was coming, and they were preparing to bury the body of Jesus. The scriptures tell us that there were at least four different occasions where we're reminded that the tomb of Jesus was borrowed. And the one from whom it was borrowed was called Joseph of Arimathea. He was an aristocrat, an established, wealthy person within the city of Jerusalem, and also a member of the ruling Sanhedrin Council. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John remind us of how the story begins to unfold. As he goes before Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, he asks for the body of Jesus to be taken down off the cross. And Pilate was somewhat reluctant, even surprised, because you see, when somebody was crucified by a Roman, it was a hideous experience. The body would be physically exhausted. It would be exposed to the elements for days. There would be suffocation where the lungs would fill up and they would gasp for breath. And typically the death might go as many as 3 or 4 days, but in this case it went very quickly, only 6 hours. And now they go to see if they can take the body down. We know that the Roman soldiers would always check a body to make sure that it was dead by simply breaking the legs, but they didn't have to do this because the spirit had already gone in his side and the blood and the fluids had already poured out. Jesus was dead. So now the disciples, these followers of Christ, some public, some hidden, come to the cross and begin to take the body down. And when they come to that cross, they recognize that Jesus was nothing more than a shell of a man. He had been beaten. He'd been bruised. His body was bloodied. The skin was literally hanging off his back from the 39 lashes of the cat of nine tails that literally ripped flesh from bone. The crown of thorns had gone into his forehead, and the holes were gaping, and the blood stains were there. His wrist, his ankles, you could see the holes and the wounds that were also there. Jesus had been terribly beaten, almost beyond recognition. Joseph is joined by a secret follower of Christ called Nicodemus. And they come and they take down the body of Christ. They begin to wrap it with linens, and then they take spices to the tune of about 80 to 100 pounds, begin to wrap the body in and soak the body in it, creating kind of a gummy sensation that would make those layers stick together so that the body could not expand or come out from beneath the linens. But there's a problem. The sun is going down, and the Old Testament taught very clearly that a body could not be touched on the Sabbath lest the body be condemned and the person who touched it be desecrated also. Therefore, there was a problem. There was no time to look for a tomb, a new tomb that would honor Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. So Joseph of Arimathea offers his own. One that had been honed out for his own family. One that had been beaten by the rock. A fresh tomb, a new tomb. And when they take Jesus off the cross and begin to put the linens and the spices on him, it's a good thing they didn't have to travel very far because now the body would be very heavy. The body weight of Christ plus the weight of the linens and the spices probably made him weigh somewhere between 250 and 300 pounds. So they weren't just carrying Jesus, they were probably dragging Christ from Golgotha, the place of the skull, to the tomb where he would be lying. The sun was now going down in the west, and the shadows of daylight were now falling on the olive trees in that little cemetery. And they take Jesus with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other followers, weeping and mourning behind. And they begin that processional until they finally arrive at that little honed-out area, very narrow, very tight to get through. And they carefully take the body of Jesus into the opening and put it on a ledge. And probably took a moment to say a prayer, maybe a moment to worship, certainly a moment to shed a tear for their Savior. Then they came out, and there was a large stone that historians tell us was probably a ton in weight. It sat up on a ledge, and it was held together by a piece of wood that sustained it and held it in place until it was released, and then the stone would fall into place, sealing the tomb. Darkness fell over the garden. Darkness fell over Jerusalem, and the stench of death was everywhere. Somewhere between Friday and Saturday, the scriptures tell us that the Romans decided to seal the tomb. There was gossip, there was worry that somebody might try to come and steal the body. The Jews might try to do it. Or could Jesus possibly fulfill the prediction that he had made that he would rise again on the third day? So they sealed the tomb. And then in the Gospel of John, the Bible says these words, that on the first day of the week, Sunday, early in the morning, the women were coming, still grieving, still mourning, wanting to anoint the body with spices because of the Sabbath coming. They had not had time to do that, and they wanted to go and fulfill that opportunity. So they were going to go and ask for the seal to be removed so that they could anoint the body. But when they get there, surprise of all surprises, there was a moment of chaos. There was an unexpected event that took place, and here's what happened. The Bible clearly says that the seal was already broken, the stone was removed, the body was gone, and Jesus was not there. And an angel appeared to them and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said he would." And then some 50 days later, Peter, who has now been restored after he's denied Christ three times before the rooster would crow in the morning, he's now been restored and he becomes the great preacher of the early church. And he says these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Hallelujah, the Savior is risen. Hallelujah, he's alive. And you know what the good news from the grave is? Simply this, my friend: you can't keep a good man down.
Of heaven, and he came to earth as a common man. He taught us how we could love one another. There was healing in his hands. There were those who believed and followed him, and there were those who wanted him dead. They were thought to grave, but they found out it's dead. That's a lot of words to get in there. You can close your eyes, you can say it's a lie, you can stick your head in the sand, you can turn away, you can try to explain. Another man, but when they nailed him to the cross by his hands and his feet, and they put him in the ground, 3 days later everybody found out that you can't, no, you can't keep a good man down, no, no, you can't keep a good man down. You can close your eyes, you can say it's a lie, you can stick your head in the sand, or you can turn away. Explain, he's just another man. But when they nail him to the cross with his hands and his feet, and they put him in the ground, 3 days later everybody found out that you can't, knew you can't keep a good man down, no.
Easter. Can't remember when I didn't attend some church, somewhere, on Easter weekend.
But if you want me to be totally honest
and totally transparent,
I gotta admit something to you.
I'm not sure how the story of the empty tomb affects my life.
Affects my life.
Affects my life.
Please understand, I'm not questioning whether or not it can change my life.
I'm pretty sure there's something in the story that could speak to me.
I'm asking the hardest question of all.
I'm asking you.
I'm asking you.
I'm asking you. So what?
So probably some of us in this room this morning are asking that same question, are we not? What difference does the empty tomb make in your life, and what difference does it make in mine? The Apostle Paul begins to answer that question when he writes the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says these words, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still living in your sins." There are two holidays that we perpetually celebrate in the United States. One of those is Christmas, and the other is Easter. There seems to be more of a sentimentality toward Christmas, the pageantry, the simplicity, the splendor of that time of year. We embrace that so freely and so willingly, but unfortunately, Easter often becomes nothing more than an afterthought. It's a day sometimes that people make a day of quietness and solitude. A moment of solemn reflection takes place in their life. Unfortunately, for far too many people, Easter becomes nothing more than a long extended holiday between Christmas and summer vacation. But you see, I think it says how mixed up and confused we are in our inability to put the dots together. For you see, if Easter never happened, then Christmas and Good Friday really mean nothing. If Easter didn't happen, then Christmas and Good Friday were nothing more than myths and fables and stories about a little baby who was born in an obscure village some 2,000 years ago, or some misguided insurrectionist who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. But here's the hope, here's the truth, here's the reality. Christ has risen. He's alive, he's well, he's active, he's vibrant, he's moving in our midst. There are people all around the world today who would tell you just the opposite. There are people who buy into a lot of the isms. There's some people who buy into atheism and say, "I don't believe there's any God. There's no supernatural creator of the universe. There's no divine intelligence who designed the world. I'm an atheist. I believe in nothing." There are other people who call themselves agnostics. They may believe that there's some supernatural resource out in the universe that created the Big Bang moment, boom, where the earth just came into existence and the stars and the moon and the sky. But they don't believe that God would be concerned about you or me. There are humanists out there today who would say, just go for the gusto in life. Whatever makes you feel good, just do it. Go for it. No consequences, no regrets, no returns. Just live however you want to live. They're full of those kind of people. There's even liberals out there today who believe that you can have a relationship with God, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ never took place. Well, Paul was writing to the church of Colossae, and in chapter 2, he talks about the freedom we have from human regulations and the bondage that goes along with that when we have a relationship with the resurrected Christ. And he says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Now listen to what he says here about how the isms that try to impact and influence our lives. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Jesus Christ." You see, today we know that Christ has resurrected. We have historical evidence of that. We have archaeological evidence of that. We have scientific evidence of that. But most in all, we have personal experience of knowing the liberating grace of Christ in our life. You see, the resurrection of Christ is foundational. It's the bottom line of what we believe. It's the cornerstone. It's the capstone. If Christ did not resurrect, then the rest of it really makes no sense. But because Christ did resurrect, I believe he answers four of the most profound questions that everybody in the world at one time or another asks. And because you can't keep a good man down, because Christ has resurrected and defeated death and defeated the grave, we can find the answers to those questions that literally the empty tomb, as a result, can change our lives. Number one, I think, is this. What do we find from the good news from the grave? Number one, the good news from the grave confronts our doubts. What does it mean to doubt? It means to be that you are unsure, uncertain, you're not positive, you're questioning, you're analyzing, you're searching, you're seeking, you're looking beyond. And certainly today, there are many people who are questioning and doubting, what religion do I really buy into? What faith do I really express? How can I know which religion is true? And it's obvious why that takes place. Going to find the right God and the right Savior and the right Lord in our world today is very complicated. It's like going to a smorgasbord or a buffet or a supermarket where there's a ton of different religions and belief systems. Therefore, why don't we just say this? Well, you know, obviously they're all the same, right? I mean, what really differentiates one faith or one religion or one set of principles or beliefs from another? I mean, after all, aren't all world religions the same? Aren't they all kind of all like Christianity? I mean, doesn't everybody in their world religion have a great leader and miracle stories and traditions and systems and ethical standards and a long, rich history? I mean, don't they all have that? So why don't we just cut that novice explorer, that novice seeker, some slack and say, really, you can believe in whichever vein or stream or river you want to, because ultimately they're all going to arrive at the same place, right? Wrong. There's one faith, there's one belief system, there's one tradition that significantly and specifically differentiates itself from every other world religion. You know how you find it? Here's the one question you have to ask. Where is the founder of that faith or religious system? Why don't we do a roll call real quickly and see if we can find out where they are. Muhammad, here, I'm still in the grave. Moses, present, I'm still in the grave. Confucius, still here. Buddha, why, I'm so chubby I couldn't even roll around in the grave, but I'm still here. How about the Hindu faith? There's so many gods, you wouldn't even know which grave to go to ask who's there and who's not. What about Lenin, the father of communism? You go there today, he still sits in a glass coffin with lights shining all around him and people saying, why, he's the greatest leader that the 20th century's ever known. But you go and you knock on the tomb of Jesus, and what do you see? You see an empty tomb. You see an empty grave. You see a stone that's rolled away. You see a seal that's gone. You see a Christ that is no longer there. Why do you look for the living among the dead? For he is risen. And that's the foundation of our faith. Which bottle do I drink from? Which religious system do I put into my system? The one that is pure, the one that is holy, the one that is righteous. Listen, you put in, you drink the one that is living water. You know, one of the greatest testimonies of Christ was the fact that he predicted all these things that were going to happen. The prophets told about it, but Jesus himself speaks a multiple number of times to his own disciples, proving and validating and verifying that which he promised would come to pass. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, here's what the Bible says. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, he would be raised to life. Weeks before this happened, Jesus prophesies it. He predicts it, and now we see it coming to pass. What about Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. The Bible says this: the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. And you say, well, that's great, Pastor. I mean, you're using the Bible to validate itself. You're saying and cross-referencing the verses from the Bible. What about other resources? The greatest resource we have available to us are the writings outside of the Bible, the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian who also explains these same verses, saying that he made this prediction, he made this prophecy that he would die, but that he would rise again on the third day. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by 500, he was seen by the disciples Even his own brother, James, who denied him prior to the resurrection, now comes, receives the gospel, receives the good news. It changes his life, and he becomes the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. What an incredible moment. You see, that is the evidence of his deity. He predicted, he promised, and he brought to pass. That answers for me this morning the question of the doubt. He became our substitute. Have you ever been in a ball game and man, you've been going hard? If you were watching the NCAA Final Four yesterday, I mean, some of those guys were exhausted and you could see they wanted to blow. They wanted somebody to come in and substitute for them for a minute. And man, when they would come in, they'd sit down, they'd go, I needed that rest. They'd guzzle down some Gatorade so they get back in the game. Well, that's what Christ did for us in that moment while we were separated from God by sin and we had dirty hearts and filthy minds. And we were living and rebelling to God, but God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He became our substitute. He took our place. He sacrificed himself for us. He became our atonement. That is why, my friends, the doubts can be erased this morning on Easter 2010. There is one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, one way to be saved. And Jesus eradicates, he erases the doubts that have been before us all through the years and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. There may be other good religions, there may be other good belief systems, but they all fall short when compared to the righteous Son, the Christos, the Kyrios, the Lord God himself, the Son of the living God, who died for you, who rose for you, who ascended for you, who's coming again for you. Amen? There's another truth I think we see this morning. It's this. The good news clarifies our guilt. You ever felt guilty? Guilt means this, that there has been some sort of intentional transgression against ourselves or against others that leaves us feeling full of shame, sorrow, disappointment, embarrassment, humiliation. One person has said it so well. How do I get rid of the guilt that I feel? Well, first of all, we have to understand that probably the most simplistic doctrine in all of Scripture is the doctrine that's called human depravity. Simply put, it means that you and I are all sinners. What do you mean we're all sinners, Pastor? Well, here's what I mean. Read the newspaper. Listen to the news. Watch your friends, your relatives, your associates, your neighbors. Most importantly, when you go home this afternoon, stand in front of the mirror and look at your own life. We are all sinners. Why do we have guilt? Because we're all guilty. You see, there is no such thing as good people. We are all born with sin. We may be moral, we may be upright, we may pay our taxes, we may not be involved in adultery, but we are all sinners. In fact, the Bible says that we're all liars, we're all gossips, we're all cheats. We have missed the mark. In fact, the Bible clearly says it in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who is all? Some of you this afternoon will go to your grandmother's house or your uncle's house or your aunt's house or your neighbor's house. Good people, moral people, upright people. And you say, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with them. Yes, there is. They're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He goes on to say in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. We are incapable of living a perfect life. Why? Because we walk through the trails of life and we are haunted by the whispers of yesterday's failures and shortcomings, especially in the darkness of night. We are born with sin. We can't hide from sin. We are not freed from sin. We can't be above sin. Everybody in this room is a sinner. And because of that, we have guilt. And where we have guilt, we have sorrow. We have shame, we have disappointment, we have humiliation, we have embarrassment. Now, nobody wants to hear that, do you? You want to hear good news, right? Well, I've got some coming. Hang on. But here's the reality. How do we deal with our guilt? Three things that I've learned through years of ministry of how people deal with guilt. Number one, they try to deal with guilt by performance. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to do everything I can to be moral and right and just, and I'm going to work hard at it. I'm going to be an exemplary mother, and I'm going to be an outstanding father. I'm going to be the president of the PTA. I'm going to make cupcakes for my kids. I'm going to be the leader of the Cub Scout group, the Girl Scout group. I'm going to coach my little boys' Little League baseball team. I'm going to cut my disabled neighbor's yard. I'm going to give to the United Way. Thinking that if we are moral and upright, that somehow God will bring freedom and forgiveness from our sin. But even through performance, guess what? The guilt doesn't go away. It still whispers in our ears at night and it haunts us. So the other bookend is this. Some people try to live by pleasure. Man, it's fraternity party gone wild every day. I mean, the lights and the liquor and the lewdness and all that goes on, the laughter, and if I could think of another L word, I'd throw that in there too. But here's the point. We try to live like girls gone wild at spring break or fraternity gone wild. It's just guzzle the beer and party hardy and live a life full of depravity and sin, and we smile and we laugh and we live our lives like this. We don't want the perpetual motion to stop, because when the party stops and the lights come on and the laughter stops, we have to come face to face with where we're living, and it's not pretty. I wish some of you could sit where I sit, and I'll never mention a name from the pulpit because I'd always want to protect people. But through the years, I have had people come to me and share with me these kind of stories. I'm committing adultery. I've not been faithful to my spouse. I've lied. I've been disrespectful to her or him. I went to bed with that person on Friday night thinking when I woke up on Saturday morning, life would be so much better. Only find myself still empty and longing, living pleasure, going after the gusto, finding that moment of heated passion, only to be empty and then trying to hide the sin by using artificial stimulants like drugs and alcohol to deaden the inner pain and guilt that's there. That's where so many people are living today. They're living a lie and they're hiding from confronting their guilt, because the guilt is so great and the shame and the sorrow are so deep. Some people try to be pious and become religious. Well, I'll just go to church. I mean, after all, it's like the guy said on the video, people around America are going to church all around the world today. We practice piety, so we get religious one time a year or two times a year. We read our Bible. Maybe we join the church. We even get baptized. We take communion. We even pray, thinking that if I practice religion, that it'll bring me in right relationship with God, and the pain and the guilt and the separation that I feel will be removed. And yet it's never enough. It never deals with the root problem. You see, the root problem is sin. And no matter how well we perform, and no matter how much passion we have in our pleasures of life, and no matter how religious we become, it never answers the question. Only the resurrection answers the question. And Paul deals with it so beautifully well in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This isn't some fairy tale. This isn't some comic strip. This isn't somebody that had been dipping in the sacramental wine too much and just wrote fairy tales. This is reality. This really happened. Christ died. He had his body wounded. His blood was shed. He went to the tomb, but he rose again on the third day. If he didn't, then the Jews and the Romans were right. All they did was crucify a misguided, misdirected man. But he didn't stay in the tomb. He arose, and he answers one of life's most important questions. How do I release the guilt? Not through performance. Not through being a party-hardy person. Not even through being religious. But by coming to a point of saying, God, I need your grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. You don't leverage it. You don't negotiate it. You can't deal for it. It's given to you. There are so many belief systems today that say, start down here, and do good deeds, do good things, be moral, work your way up, be a good person, work your way to heaven, keep working, and finally, if you live by the law and the rules and the rituals, and you cross every T and dot every I, and you even drop some money in the plate from time to time, you'll finally make it to the heavenlies. That's a lie. For by grace are you saved through faith, forsaking all, I trust him. This morning, some of you are so ridden with guilt, and there's shame, and there's sorrow, and there's embarrassment in your life. And I'm telling you, you'll never find the answer, you'll never find the solution to guilt by trying to perform or do good works or party. You're only going to find it through the grace of God. As I said last week, we had a debt that we could not pay. And Christ paid a debt that he did not owe. And he sacrificed himself for you and me. But there's a third question that so many people are asking today, and it's this: how do I overcome my loneliness? How do I find a way to remove that sense of isolation from my life? The good news consoles our loneliness. America is growing exponentially. Over 300 million people live in America today. Our highways are crowded. Our shopping malls are crowded. And yet in the midst of that, there are so many people today that are friendless, lonely, hurting, isolated, and by themselves. Now some of that is our own fault. Drive around your neighborhood and don't let familiarity breed contempt, and just look around for a moment. The shrubs, the fences, the gates, the walls, the security systems, we really do want our privacy, don't we? Don't you remember when you were growing up, and some of you do, I know, probably some of you had a sign on your back door that said, backdoor guests are best. Today, we're afraid to keep our back door unlocked for fear that somebody will come in and try to harm us or take our possessions or kill us. So we've built walls that are high and thick, and we are very insulated from people. And today, the world is lonely. Some of you students will go to school tomorrow, and you'll walk up and down the halls, and you'll put a smile on your face, but inside you are empty, you are friendless, you're lonely, and you wonder if anybody gives a flying flip about your life. But it's not just students. Some of you will go to the marketplace tomorrow, and you'll put a big smile on your face. How you doing? Great. And you're lying, because you're lonely. You're hurting. You feel by yourself. And to make things even more complicated, we've so ramped up our lifestyles. We hurry, we go. We gulp our meals. We gulp our exercise sessions. We gulp our quiet times. We just gulp life. And we don't have time in our busy schedule. We have no white space to build relationships, and therefore we are lonely. In fact, our music even reflects that. Some of you who love country western will remember the old Hank Williams song, "I'm so lonely tonight I could just die." What a tragedy that somebody would utter words like that. I'm so lonely, I'm so isolated, I'm so separated that I wish I was just dead, or I feel like I could die. Even the Beatles, the old Beatles, the great rock group from the 60s and I guess on even to the 80s have now been resurrected, and songs like this are being played again. Where are all the lonely people? Where do they come from? Do you realize tonight in the Metroplex there will be a lot of people who won't just lay their head on a pillow and say, "I'm going to go to bed." But they're going to lay their head on a problem. And they're not going to feel like anybody in the world cares about their problem. They feel very alone, isolated, hurting, wondering what tomorrow holds. But the good news is this: in the midst of our great void of nothingness that often surrounds us, the Bible says this in Matthew 28:20, "And surely I am with you always." Now, many of you in this room are sharp Bible students. Did Jesus make that statement prior to the resurrection, or did Jesus make that statement after the resurrection? And the answer is, say it, after. After. He didn't just predict that. He actually said it after he had resurrected. Here's the context. I want you to go into all the world. I want you to be evangelists. I want you to make disciples, win them, baptize them, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the world, and recognize this, and surely I will be with you. You see, the moment Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, the moment he walked out of that tomb, the moment he said, I am alive, I am victorious, nobody ever has to be alone again. God is with you. God loves you. God cares for you. And in Hebrews 13, 5, the Bible says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 1, be strong, be bold, courageous, for the Lord your God is with you, and I will make a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. In Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, I have a plan for you, declares the Lord, not to harm you or to hurt you, but to give you hope and a future. And you'll find it when you search for me. How? With all of your heart. The moment Christ was raised from the dead, we may still have moments where we feel lonely, but we are never alone again. Thomas doubted, and Jesus came to him and said, Thomas, take your hand and stick it in my side, put it in my wrist. And Thomas said, Kyrios, Lord, my God, my Lord, my Savior. Peter, who, as I said earlier, denied Christ, was restored when Jesus comes by that fishing boat and he says, hey, Peter, why don't you drop the nets on this side? And all of a sudden, it was a familiar voice, and he comes over by a campfire, and Jesus restores him, and he becomes the great preacher to the New Testament church. What about Mary, who many people who believe was a prostitute, who comes to know Christ, and now she grieves and she mourns, and that morning when he had resurrected, he says, Mary, stop your weeping. I have risen. And at that moment, the loneliness, the isolation, the friendlessness was removed. We often sing a great song that I love. I'm a friend of God. Let me tell you what, I'm not just a friend of God. The Bible says he's my friend too. And in the midst of those moments when you're wondering, when life is the pits and you're wondering, am I going to make it? Am I going to be able to survive? I want you to understand, Jesus will hold your hand, and Jesus will make the pathway clear, and Jesus will guide you in the midst of the darkness and the storms and the unexpected, disruptive moments of life. Tuesday morning, I'm going to do a funeral at 10 o'clock. Young man in his 40s who for 5.5 years has been battling cancer, and this is what he said. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I've learned in whatever condition of life to be content, whether I have a lot, whether I have a little. And I'm not afraid to die, because if I live, just like the Apostle Paul said, I get to live in the presence of God upon this earth. He dwells within me. But if I die, it's okay. Because the Bible says, I go to prepare a place for you, and there I will be, and where I am, I'll invite you to come with me. You'll be with me also. And Thomas the doubter says, well, how do we know the place and how we get there? And Jesus says once again, don't worry, Thomas, because I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Believe, receive, accept, walk in his grace, and no longer be lonely. There's a final truth this morning is this. That the good news of the grave cancels our fear of death. One of the questions I'm asked the most often is this: what happens to me when I die? Socrates, the great philosopher, had been poisoned, was lying on his deathbed when he was asked that question. And the question was this: shall we live again? And his response was, I hope so, but I don't know. I really don't know. In Job chapter 14, verse 14, that same question was asked. If a man dies, shall he live again? It seems to be the age-old question that challenges every point of theology, every belief system, every point of religion that's out there. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 15 says, it is the one thing that puts us in slavery. We become bonds to the fear of death. Why? Everything else in life you've experienced. If you've cut your finger, you know what it feels like. If you've put your hand upon a hot stove, you know what it feels like. If you've ever been hurt in an athletic event, you know what it feels like. If somebody's ever wronged you or wounded you, you know what it feels like. But the one thing in life we have yet to experience is death. And that's the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And yet Paul says that Christ did that. For in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but..." Transitional word in the original language, everything else that follows now becomes even more significant. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment he resurrected from the grave, he took the keys of hell and he took the keys of death and he put them in his hand and he said, "No more." Because the Bible says in that same book of 1 Corinthians that he will be the reality of the first fruits in chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has been raised, indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now here's what that means. The farmer takes the first fruits of the harvest and he would bring them and lay them on the table of libation as an offering to God. Burn them and that aroma would go into the nostrils of God and he would be well pleased. And then God would promise that the rest of the harvest would come because of their faithfulness. Jesus was resurrected as proof of the first fruit. And then he goes on to say about us. But someone may say, "How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from its splendor." Here's what he's saying. When we die, our body goes into the ground. That's why we call it a cemetery, where we plant the seed, awaiting the day of the resurrection, when the body and the spirit will be reunited. But the moment you breathe your last breath, you're not terminated. You're transitioned into the presence of God. And there's no more suffering, no more sickness, no more darkness, no more fear, no more questions, because we are absent from this body and we are present with the Lord. But the Bible says we'll get a new kind of body. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. Listen, the body that was sown perishable comes back indestructible. Anybody got a sickness today? Anybody struggling with cancer? Anybody struggling with a hurt or a wound in your body that just aches you down? Listen, you're going to get a new body and it's going to be indestructible. Then he goes on to say, it is sown perishable, but it's raised imperishable. In other words, it's perfect. It's glorified. It's perfected. No blemishes, no stains. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You may be a sinner today, but once you receive Christ, your sin is forgiven. It's buried. It's forgotten. It's remembered no more. And when you are resurrected and glorified, it is a glorious body. Then he says, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. We go to the grave very finite. When we come up out of the grave, we are infinite. And listen, we're not going to spend just a day with Jesus, an hour, a week, a month. We're going to be there for all eternity. And just like the 23rd Psalm says, "And I will dwell, lie down, abide, be in the presence of, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Friend, that is the power, that is the truth, that is the proof of the resurrection. It answers all the questions. It tells us that Jesus makes the passageway clear, even in the moment of death, and that we don't have to be afraid of darkness because Jesus is the light. And we don't have to be afraid of the shadow of death, because where there's a shadow, there's light, and Jesus becomes our guide. But here's the question of the morning. A faith that doesn't help you when you're dying cannot be a faith that helps you when you're living. Because if it's a dead faith, it means that it's void of the truth, of the power, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Do you know him? Have you received him? Can you be like those others, the church, who said, hallelujah, he is risen? The disciples, hallelujah, he is risen. Those who had failed him, hallelujah, he is risen. The empty tomb itself, the rocks crying out, he is risen. Can you say that? Up from the grave, he arose. He is risen. There's a billboard a couple years ago that was out all around the United States. Showed a picture of Christ going to the cross, journeying back like we've been doing the last 3 weeks, dying on the cross and then on the other side, rising from the dead. And then it simply says at the bottom, I love this byline, it's your move now. You see, the good news has come. And now it's your move. It's your decision. It's personal. It's intimate. It's singular. Nobody can do it for you. The Bible says this, paraphrased, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. For someday, your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? Do you know him? You have the hope of the resurrection. You have the hope of eternal life. If you don't, well, if you don't, you need to listen to the words to this song.
Some of you may know these words. Our promise for the Lord.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome.
And I will rise.
And Jesus does hear the cry of the lonely, the doubter, the one who's fearful of death, the one who feels guilty today. He does hear personally. He hears you. But you have to be willing to respond. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads just for a moment. If you're here today and you've never prayed a simple prayer like this, Lord Jesus, I've listened this morning and for the very first time, I've realized I really do need a Savior. I've dropped the ball, I've sinned, and I want you to come into my life. I want you to come into my heart and forgive me. Take away the dirt from my heart and the filthy thoughts from my mind and make me a new, clean vessel in you. Father, I can't explain it all, but I believe you'll do it because your Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Father, I'm calling on you today right now, and I'm saying, come into my life, become my Lord, become my Savior. Now, if you've never prayed a prayer like that, I promise you, based on the authority of God's Word, He'll do what He's promised. But maybe you're here this morning and you're still a believer, but you know you've not been walking with God. And on this Easter Sunday morning, you've been reminded afresh and anew the incredible price that Jesus paid for you on the cross, and then He fulfilling the redemptive plan by rising again from the grave. You had a debt you could not pay. He paid a debt for you He didn't owe. What are you going to do with Jesus? Maybe you're looking for a church home. Maybe you need to say yes to God this morning. This is where He wants you to land, put your life, put your testimony. We would open our arms to you, hearts to you. You come and be a part of it.